Well, as I thought, as I thought about the day and hearing what I was asked to do, I thought we'd move to more practical as we come to the after lunch sleep session. And so, it's the next point of the exercise is delivering the sermon. Once I've prepared, worked out what to say, how am I going to say it? And a key part, though, that I think I raced past in the last section that I'd like to mention to you, because I've actually written several articles in books on preaching, is the importance of the negatives. See, a lot of what I'm talking about is just education. That's what it is. It's how we educate our congregations in our preaching. And a key element of proposing a truth is to be able to tell you what the alternative to the truth is. Because you don't know the truth until you hear the alternatives. People accept, oh yeah, that's the case. But when they hear, and therefore that's not the case. So, I am the way, the truth and the life. Never had any person complaining about that text. No one comes to the Father but by me. Never had anybody accept that who wasn't a Christian. You know, they hate that bit. It's the negative that helps you say, when he says, I am the way, he's not saying, I am a way. He's saying, I am the one and only way, the truth and the life. But it's the negative that makes clear the meaning of the positive. And people will tell you that you catch more flies with honey than you do with vinegar, etc. But positive preaching does not produce clear-minded Christians. Positive preaching produces very confused Christians because they just embrace truth with lies without understanding that they're embracing the lies with the truth. And so our job is to expose the lies as we shine the light of the truth at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean we're just always negative about everybody everywhere, but helping people see the alternatives and what's wrong with them is a very important part of being able to teach what is right so that people will understand, will comprehend what it is that we're saying. So, I understand the role of speaking is to speak the oracles of God. I understand the amount of work of preparation. When I left college, I was told by the principal that the rule of life was never to be seen out of the study in the morning and never be seen in the study after lunch. Now, that's not a practical thing that you can apply at every time and every day, but yet there's a fundamental truth to it, and I had the blessing of being a university chaplain for 30 years in which I was able to pretty much do that. I stayed in the study working all morning on the talks that I was giving. I'd go down to uni at lunchtime and give the talks, and I'd spend all afternoon talking to students, and in the evening would go and do meetings with further students. But I could do it because I'm an early riser, so I'd spent many hours in the study before I went and spoke to people. And it's just a balance of life which I found enormously helpful. There are funerals, there are other things that interfere with it, I know, as a pattern, but it's just a way of life for me. And it worked. I was very thankful for the principal telling me that. He wasn't the world's most practical man, but he certainly was practical about some strange things. That was one of them. He also told me that, Philip, beware, they'll always try and push you out of the pulpit, which I thought was a very strange piece of advice, but I've discovered was true in life. However, I think that was a deliberate message to me. Now we come to this task of delivering the message, and the first point I want to make is our relationship, which I think is what you've been feeling already to some extent. What is your relationship with a hearer? Are you the pastor of the group, the church? Are you the teacher in a class? Are you the leader of the youth group, or the leader of the Bible study group, a men's group, a women's group, a mixed group? All these are different relationships with the congregation. And in those different relationships, you talk differently because of the nature of the relationships. Your authority to speak is the word of God. But the manner of speech needs to fit the relationship that you're in. Jesus speaks of not casting pearls before swine. For there are times at which you don't speak because of the relationship you have with the people. I had a Muslim man speaking to me for some months, coming to see me. And I spoke with him openly and honestly. And I tried to help him. He'd married a Christian girl and the marriage was in real trouble. And I was trying to help them both. But then some friends pointed out to me that he was using our conversations to feed his website with information against Christians. I decided I wasn't going to talk to him anymore. There's a time to speak and there's a time not to speak. And that relationship was totally distorted and quite different to what I was thinking. So there's times not to speak. And Paul speaks in the end of 1 Corinthians 4. He said, I'm coming to you. I can come with a rod or with love and the spirit of gentleness. It depended on the relationship with the Corinthians, which of course was a very difficult relationship. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, I can't speak to you as spiritual because as of yet you are still of the flesh. So the relationship you have with people, where they're at, where you're at, how you relate to each other, affects how you speak and how you can preach. And that's the difference for the itinerant and the local. As I said, I worked for a couple of years with John Chapman, who really was a great evangelist and a great itinerant. And I left because I didn't like itinerant lifestyle, which I now unfortunately am back in. Because I much preferred being a pastor of a church than to constantly be moving around meeting new people all the time. And that's a personal, just a personality thing. But it affected the preaching quite interestingly. So I remember preaching once at a university mission. John Chapman and I were both at this university mission. And I finished the talk and he was always, he was louder, larger than Rob. Sorry. Am I speaking completely unknown? Hands up those who just ever knew John Chapman or heard him or saw him. There's only about two or three or four. Read his book when he was young. Well, he was larger than life all the time. And so he would always tick me off about everything. That's all right. He loved me a lot. And prodigal, Philip. That's what I call it. Prodigal. And I thought, you know, it was a good sermon. I really didn't know what I'd just done wrong, but it was prodigal. And he said, I counted. You used 42 illustrations in 45 minutes of speaking. Totally prodigal. That's what I call it. Other than then, I didn't know what the word prodigal meant. But the only thing I knew prodigal was the son. And he came back and I totally confused. It just means wasting, wasteful. And he said, three good illustrations would have done. And therein lies the difference between the itinerant and the pastor. Chapo had a few illustrations which he worked over and over and over. He hot polished them, he practiced them, his timing was immaculate and perfect. When you heard them, you gasped with horror or you roared with laughter because they were just well told. You see, because every week he was in a different congregation. I couldn't do that at the local church because they heard that last week's sermon and you can't turn back with the same illustration next week or the same the next week. So you learn as a pastor how to see illustrations here, there and everywhere. And, you know, they're not tidy and neat like Chapo's were. But it's understanding your relationship with a congregation. You can't keep telling the same jokes. That's just not your option. Being an itinerant, I can run out some of my best old ones, if I can remember them, which I can't. So the difference is so much clearer for us. It's a whole manner of presentation, though. It's the voice that you use in a context. I have six student ministers come with me to our local church, and they preach from time to time. The rector's very keen at getting them to be preaching. He's very generous with his pulpit. And the average age of the congregation when we started was 60 plus. And these preachers are late 20s, early 30s. And I've had to teach them, you can't say that to people who are three times older than you. You can't say it to people who are your grandparents. That is not an appropriate way of talking to your elders. It just is not right. And 1 Timothy 4 and 5, you know, do not rebuke an older man harshly, is becoming increasingly one of my favourite texts. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Treat him as a father, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, and younger women as sisters with all purity. You don't talk to people. You talk to men and women. You talk to elders and you talk to your police. And the language and the character of how you speak to people differs. And so one of the first things I had to get each of them to learn is their age. And then I said, you don't use illustrations from your days in school, because they think you know nothing already. Now the only thing about your life can tell you is I learnt in high school that. I said, you've got to find illustrations that show that you're actually, you know, 28, not 15, because they're looking at you and they think you're 12. And so any illustration that reinforces, it's the mode of speech and communication that you need. So you can be reaching them and speaking to them in their terms that they can understand. Second topic is answerability. Whenever you stand up to speak, you are open to criticism, objection and rejection. That is to be expected. In fact, Jesus, if you remember, when he was recruiting his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he told them that blessed are you when people persecute you, hate you, and revile you for my sake and the gospel's. Rejoice and be glad, for though they spoke to the prophets of old, it's a sermon on that. It's very interesting. The Beatitudes are blessed are they, 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 blessed are you. All the blessed are theys are blessed are those who are peaceful. There's the kingdom of heaven. They see God. They blessed are you because you're going to be persecuted. That's the blessing of the people who take the gospel forward. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, is Paul's advice in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So you stand up to speak, you've got to be ready for criticism. And therefore, you need confidence. Confidence that the word of God is true, that the Bible is the word of God. Confidence in your preparation, that you have understood what it's saying, and in the reality, the likelihood that by saying it you're going to break relationships with some people and you're going to lose some of your hearers. If you don't have that confidence, you won't teach the Bible properly. You've got to be just ready to lose people. It's never happy, always hard, always disappointing, frustrating, sometimes heartbreaking, but you're going to suffer consequences, and that's to be expected. But there's a more important key to that, that is the knowledge and confidence that you are ultimately answerable to only one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. See, you may hate me, despise me, revile me, you may walk away from me, you may treat me with contempt. It doesn't matter if the Lord Jesus Christ approves of what I've done. He's the only one I have to answer to. You see it in 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul is talking about judgment. He's obviously in the Corinthian letters, you know, he's obviously under terrific pressure from the church rejecting him, by the super apostles coming along and replacing him. And 1 Corinthians 4, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries of God has revealed." Now, it's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. "I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." It's one of those most beautiful passages to know that in the end, the judgment will be absolutely right, because not only will it be on our actions, but also on our thoughts and our motives. That's one of the most horrible passages in the Bible, because you know that in the end, you're going to be judged even on your thoughts and your motives, even the ones that you're unconscious of at the time, but are still part of your sinful upbringing and making. It's like when Samuel is called upon to appoint David, and he goes through all the brothers, and God says, "Don't look on the outside, you know, be like God, look on the heart." Well, I remember as a young fella, I heard that. I thought that was beautiful. It really captured me as this is so good that God doesn't look on the outside, but he looks on the heart. And then when I got a bit older and I knew my heart better, I thought, gee, my outsides. God, just look at my outside. I can polish them up. I can have a haircut. I can get dressed. But you look at the heart. That's a dreadful verse, isn't it, actually? But I'm answerable to Jesus, not to you, whoever you are. And this has been a great reassurance and a great challenge, that I'm answerable to Jesus. But I think it's one you've all got to face, because in various times, if you're faithful to the gospel, you inevitably must alienate sinful people. That just is what's going to happen. You hope that it's by the message, but hardly anybody complains about the message. They always complain about the messenger, don't they? And they find fault with you in the way you conveyed the message, when in fact they're riling up against the message itself. And the pain can be quite extreme in Christian ministry, because you are standing up, calling upon the world to repent. You can't call upon the world to repent and not be offside with the world. If you're a preacher of repentance, you're saying you're going the wrong way. You tell people you're going the wrong way, they're not going to like you, unless they see they are and turn back, and then they love you fiercely. And so the kind of love-hate that Jesus received is the love-hate that faithful disciples of Jesus received. The Apostle Paul being a classic, as you see it in the Corinthian correspondence. That there are those who love him and there are those who hate him. And I can only testify to you after years of it that that's what happens. And I don't know how your trip has been in the cathedral, Rob, but first 3 or 4 years of my life in St Andrew's Cathedral in Sydney, I had people who shouted abuse at me in the door and who refused to shake my hand and said all manner of evil. I had the journalists sitting down. They used to sit down together down on the right-hand side from the ABC and from newspapers, taking notes. And I always thought of that verse in Jesus, you see. They listened to his words in order to catch him in his words. And there they sat, waiting to catch me in my words. And you know they're going to sometime. And I've still got to say them. I can't tailor the message to fit in with tomorrow morning's paper. I've got to say what is the truth, because I'm answerable to Jesus, not to them. They can do me a lot of damage. He takes me to heaven. I can live with the damage here. Second topic in delivery, answerable. First topic, relationship. So the two kind of conflict, if you know what I mean. For the first one, you've got to work out how to adapt yourself to the nature of the relationship with you have with people. The second one is you've got to continue to be true to the Lord Jesus in that relationship, blowing what other relationships are there. That's the kind of tension that we live through. Third topic relieves the tension, humour. So, I'd tell you a joke about this, but I don't know one. So, what is, you're supposed to laugh at that point, but you missed it. So, what is humour and why do speakers use it and what's the purpose of it? Well, call out quickly. Let's find out. Why do people tell jokes? Why do you tell jokes? Why do you use humour? Why should you use humour? Why shouldn't you? What do you want to say? It's fun. That's a good reason. That's one of the best answers I've heard. I've never heard of it. To cope with hard topics. Hard topics, yes. All right.
And it's a change of pace.
Yes.
It gives a breather.
Someone who preaches long sermons like I do, very important. Yeah, loads of good reasons. Humour is an important part of our communication. I don't know about other cultures, but I suspect so. But especially in Australia, as a humour, we have this humour of absurdity. We have the humour of pulling the tall poppy down, of making fun of those who are in authority or in power. So a key part of Australian humour is self-deprecation. Putting yourself down is a very important part, not taking yourself too seriously. So when you tell a joke against yourself, then we can relate as an Australian, because, okay, he's not one of the toffs who thinks he's important and running the world. He's one of us who laughs at himself. And that's an important element. It shows that you're a mind at peace with yourself. It's a good psychological state. One of the things about psychopaths is they don't tell jokes. Not every person who doesn't tell a joke is a psychopath, but the psychopaths don't tell jokes because they don't see anything funny in the world and in themselves, you see. They take themselves with absolute seriousness. You build bridges with your hearers. And so I'm just skipping down some of the notes of what you did. It's saying that you're saying something more than intellectual comment. Of course, you're talking about real life when you crack jokes about life. This is not an idea. This is a life. This is a reality that comes. It lessens the emotional intensity, and it also increases the emotional intensity, depending on which joke when. I was asked by a dear friend who's a preacher. He said he'd lost his sense of humour. Why does he have to have humour in his preaching? What does it do? And so I wrote him 11 points, many of which I think we've covered. But let me say, humour is part of God's created world. There are some animals, but hardly any. It's humans who laugh. It's a very human thing to do. Secondly, the Bible contains humour. Balaam and the donkeys speaking and... which child doesn't like the story of Ehud and Eglon? You know, the fat man who has the knife stuck up his gut. I mean, that is just pure gold, that one. And I mean, Esther has got some. If you're a Jew listening to the Esther story, Mordecai getting his comeuppance, it's just wonderful. Thirdly, if the Lord's given you the gift of humour, to use it good, use it well. It's an effective tool of communication. Fourthly, if the Lord has not given you the gift, don't attempt to use it. Don't try to be funny if you're not. It's analogous to singing. If you can, do. If you can't, enjoy others. Fifthly, be wise in your use of humour. It can easily offend. You've got to be careful. I think I've got myself into more trouble cracking jokes or making sarcastic comments in enjoying some banter than I have with any other thing that I've ever done. It's the most dangerous. That's partly because it's the most effective. Banter is very important in Australia. You know that people love each other when they can be rude to each other. How rude? Well, you've just got to know where the line is, right? It's if you have to explain to you, then you can't do it. It just is a sense of how far you go. So I do a podcast with my brother on Tuesdays. It comes out on Tuesday mornings, but it's always a week or two behind us. Well, Peter and I are great friends and great mates and have been all our life, so we're very rude to each other, and quite happily so, because I'm not sure Peter could say anything to me that would offend me. I don't think it's even possible. That's because the bond of love, which is well known outside our relationship, but it's known to those who listen to the podcast. In fact, I know people who listen to the podcast because of the banter that is taking place. And that's cool with us, because that gets people listening to the other bits that are not the banter. So, how to use it? Be wise. Humour, like illustrations, can serve, as the next point I had, can serve numbers of purposes. It can explain the meaning of the text. It can hold attention. It enhances retention. It can give emotional impact. Seventh point I've got is beware of the cultural differences in humour. Again, some of you more missionary experience than I have, but I understand listening to my friends come back from the mission field, they tell me that the first 3 years they're just learning the language and the culture, but they haven't learnt the language well enough to tell jokes. But the last bit that they feel that they can get the language right is where the humour element is in. And I've certainly seen that with overseas students. I'm up to about 8. By humour, I don't usually mean telling jokes. I don't tell jokes, actually. I'm not averse to starting a sermon with a joke, but normally I just see the humorous things in life as I talk. I hardly ever have a joke in my text. It's as I'm talking, I see something funny, something absurd, something different, or I see that the crowd are falling asleep or something like that, and that's when the humorous part of life comes to me. Right? One of the great public speaking trainers we had was a man called Clifford Warne, wonderful, wonderful man. He was a professional comedian amongst other things. And every part of his joke, every word was rehearsed and practiced in front of a mirror to get the right facial expressions, the right hand movements, the right... And when he heard what I did, he was 100% horrified. And when I heard what he did, I thought, I couldn't do that. That's just not possible. But he did, and he was brilliant. You've got to know who you are and in humour. Number 9, the gifted communicator can instantly move the audience from the laughter mode to the serious mode. And 10, use humour sparingly in a talk. You can get carried away with humour, especially when the congregation laughs, and then you laugh further, and then you laugh, and you laugh further. And there is, in amongst the talks on philipjensen.com, the talk where I lost control completely, and I got the giggles myself. And it's screamingly funny because you hear me totally lose it because I got halfway through a joke and I couldn't finish it because the crowd were already laughing at the first half. And you've got to be careful that humour doesn't run away with you. People love humorous preachers. I want them to love the Jesus they're preaching about. And so humour can be real good servant, terrible master. And last one I had is some topics are emotionally heavy and people can only endure the heaviness in a talk for so long. And so a discerning preacher has to understand at what point to bring in the lighter moment. And chapo heard me at another evangelistic rally, coming home afterwards. Why did you tell that joke then? That was terrible. You had people sitting on the edge of the chair and you broke the spell. You're silly joking. I had a hard time with my friend John Chapman, and the number of times he was correcting me. He took me to golf once, 18 holes, ticking me off between every green and tee. And then I made sure I was slicing. You get away from him because, but how could I put up with a man like that? Because he loved me. I heard a very interesting interview with John Cleese the other day, and he said, sarcasm is not the worst form of humour. Sarcasm is one of the best forms of humour. But he said, the essence of sarcasm, though, is the nature of your relationship. If it's with a friend, it's brilliant. If it's with an enemy, it's dreadful. And I thought, yeah, that's actually right. You can be very sarcastic with a friend because the nature of the friendship, sorry, the nature of the sarcasm illustrates the strength of the friendship. But if you don't love the person, being sarcastic is really low. I thought, yeah, John Cleese, he's a very clever man, is John Cleese. I don't get the impression he loves the Lord Jesus yet. Okay, humour. Big topic. Anyone wants to say anything else now that I've been done there? Humour. People like Billy Graham started every talk with a joke. It's just not me. You better preach than I was. Delivery point. Next point is simplicity. Any idiot can make something difficult. Takes a genius to make something complicated simple. Our aim is to be genius. Our aim is to make simple enough for people to understand. Simplicity is really important for the hearer. Not only to understand, but to remember. So I'm preaching through a text of scripture, and I'm rattling out cross references left, right and centre. And an old preacher who was listening said to me afterwards, Philip, how many of those verses do you expect people to remember? And I said, well, I guess they can't. And he said, so why did you tell us? If it's important enough to remember, take time enough to explain it, etc. But he said, just giving the verse numbers, he said, say what the verse says. If you think it's important for them to be able to find it later, well, then tell them. But otherwise, to constantly give the verse and the verse numbers and the chapters, he said, it really doesn't help anybody with any take-home message. It just clutters up the conversation. Very helpful for me anyway. Simplicity is not the same as being simple. Being simple is superficial emptiness. By simplicity, I mean make it understandable. Make it comprehensible. Make it memorable. And so that's why you avoid Greek and Hebrew. You avoid unusual words. I've got some wonderful unusual words. Thanks to the Lord, I've got actually quite a large vocabulary myself. There's no point saying a word that no one knows what it means. How's uxorious? Is anybody uxorious here? You might be. Good. Well, I'm glad that none of the women said they were, because women can't be. Only men can be uxorious. What is it? Sorry? It's something to do with wife, yes. Uxor is wife, yes. It means to be over-fond of one's wife. It's a little hard to work out how you can be over-fond of one's wife, but that's what uxoriousness means. It's a useless word to use in a sermon, don't you think? You'll have to spend so much time explaining it, you may as well have found a better phrase in the first place. You know, just say, over fighting with your wife. I mean, what's the point of using words? So, avoid the passive voice. The passive voice is the one that makes you sound learned and academic and intelligent and bores the congregation to tears. Keep the active voice. In the Anglicans amongst you, look at the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and read the colics. They use the active voice. Right? Teach us, O Lord, in all our ways. It calls upon God to do things. It's not kind of, may the Lord teach us in our ways. It's, teach us, Lord, in our ways. It calls upon God to do things. It says, prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings, which is a problem for us now because the word prevent no longer means what it used to mean. Today, to say prevent us, O Lord, in all our doings means to stop us doing anything. But the word prevent meant in the 16th century, go in front of us. It's to prevent. And so go in front of us in all our things. But it was a good prayer ruined by ages. But it's still the active voice of doing things. Avoid the ambiguous illustrations. That's a danger. Make sure your illustration illustrates the thing you want to illustrate and not lots of other things. Politics, I avoid as much as I can the political illustrations. I'm happy to use politics in the sense that it brings us into our world, but I don't want the congregation to know whether I vote Liberal or Labor or One Nation Green or I tell them I don't vote Communist. Because it's articulately anti-Christian, but I don't want them to know, because the people on the other side of the political fence then stop listening to me. And I don't think politics is the answer to life. I think the gospel is. I want them to listen to the gospel. And so I want the Liberal people and the Labor people, the nation, I want them all to be listening to the gospel. So in the illustrations I use from the politics, I try really hard to make them unable to draw from that the conclusion of what I think politically, because I don't want them now. I know people disagree with me on that, and I'm happy that we disagree, and I'm happy to have a discussion about it if you'd like to, but I don't think we're going to solve the problems of Australia by voting for any particular party. Other than I think we won't solve it by voting Communist. I think avoid reference to authors. You know, I was reading in Professor Bruce's commentary the other day, and who knows who Professor Bruce is? Who cares who Professor Bruce is? Who, where, you know? Yeah, I care a lot, yes.
Congregation doesn't,
they don't know. Bruce from Bruce. Give me another B quickly. Barry, they don't, yeah. they really don't know. Now, I agree. Freddie Bruce is, I care. I actually had the great privilege of meeting the great Professor Bruce, and I found his commentaries actually far better than the average, both in terms of knowing the scholarship but not getting bogged down in it as he actually wrestled with the text. But no one in the congregation is going to believe anything more than what I've said by quoting Professor Bruce. So one of my complaints about Billy Graham preaching, he used to say, the world-famous physicist. Well, if he's world-famous, you don't need to say he's world-famous. And if he's not world-famous, there's no point quoting him. So either way, forget it. But I don't have to explain, really, who Albert Einstein is. I don't have to say the world famous mathematician and physicist Albert Einstein. Right? You either know that Einstein says this or Einstein doesn't. So I'm not interested in quoting authors. Is nearly a complete waste of time, especially obscure ones. And then the other thing is, when you're telling a story, don't let the facts get in the way of the story. The story needs the storyline. See, you've got to work out how, with authenticity, to scrap the irrelevance and stick to the main point of the illustration.
There's the end of number 4 on simplicity. Do you want to ask anything more about that?
Yes. At the same time, there is a thing about helping people understand Christian vocabulary.
So, yes. Good. Good.
And I also start using the word sentence rather than verse. Look at sentence number 3.
Yes.
And somebody who's got some education sees that there are 3 different full stops. Custom is to call them verses. When do you stop saying sentence and start saying verse? When do you stop saying put right with God and start saying justification? Now that's the issue that I'm asking.
Yeah, and again, that goes back to the relationship. So I'm in a men's dinner. I want to get rid of as much Christian vocabulary as I can to speak in their language as I can. And so I might say sentences, but I won't give you... I will number the sentences that are actually the sentences rather than the verse numbers attached to the passage. So that I can say, look at sentence 4, look at sentence 5. I generally don't, but if I had, I would, right? But if I'm talking to them, I certainly am not going to use justification, propitiation, or any of those languages. But within the congregation, the regular congregation, they need to be educated in Christian vocabulary, Christian thinking, Christian ideas. And but I love Tyndale because he recognised the inadequacies of English and made up his own words. So in Tyndale's translation, we'll come back to it in a minute, Ralph, that's right. In Tyndale's translation, you see, he called the church the assembly, never called it the church, because that was a confusing word for the age of the Reformation. I'm only sorry that later... That was one of the changes that later editors made to Tyndale. We would all be a lot better if we'd had assembly throughout. But then he had no word for the Passover. So he looked at what it was the Holy Spirit did. He passed over, so he made up this word, Passover. And it's a good word. It's it's understandable. It's helpful. It's clear. And there is a sense in which we need to do that. But there are some which are just so technical that I'm not sure what you do with propitiation other than teach people there is a big word here and I'm going to take a few minutes to teach you this word and I'm going to use it over the next 5 or 6 weeks so that you'll keep hearing this word. And frankly, you might all need to have... Why don't we all just say the word together once so that we know how to say it kind of exercise? Because... it's an important way of Christian thinking. And we're trying to educate people up, not dumb Christianity down. And what I've said so far, I still believe. Keep it simple. But I love your qualification to that. I agree with you completely. We've got to Christianise the language and the people. And dumbing down does not help. It's one of the weaknesses of modern choruses, music, that compared to the hymns of the Wesleys and so on, or Isaac Watts. So, thank you. I like the correction. It's a good one. Not correction, addition. Anything else about that? Spurgeon was famous for preaching simple sermons. But I read a book, which was a PhD thesis they wanted me to commend, and he was comparing the preaching of Spurgeon with the preaching of J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool, the first Bishop of Liverpool, I think, in the 19th century, having worked in Norfolk amongst working-class rural peasant labourers. And... Spurgeon was a great Baptist, non-educated because the Anglican Church persecuted Baptists and wouldn't let them go to universities, etc. but was a genius. Spurgeon, incredibly clever man, and he's reading his sermons today. They're good. He's so clever. And so great in his seeing Jesus so clearly. Whereas J.C. Ryle, well, he went to Eton, then he went up to Cambridge, to Oxford. He came from the upper class and became a bishop when bishops were all in the upper class, not like the kind of slobs we have today. I get joy of saying that. But J.C. Ryle was very concerned about saving people. And so he retaught himself how to speak. And this thesis compared the two preachers and found that the great learned bishop spoke shorter sentences, simpler words, less syllables, plainer language than the Baptist who had been raised to do that. Both of them great. They're two of the men whose sermons are still published to this day. So you can get books of their sermons because they were the great preachers of their day and they had a great impact upon people. But it was very interesting to see a man who was so clever that he was able to simplify what he was saying so the common man could hear what was being said. That's what I want us to do. While at the same time, our aim is to educate people up. And that's what Christians do. Wherever Christianity has gone, faithful, reliable Protestant Christianity has gone, education has gone upwards. Catholic education did not. I'm sorry to say, until the Jesuits became more prominent. The Catholics were happy to keep people illiterate, but the Protestants always wanted people to read their Bibles, so taught them literacy. And so raising education is one of our features. Spurgeon did. Okay, number five, visuals. And I've written here, Philip, I think it's about time you use some here. People learn by lots of things. By what you hear, and please, I plead with you. People learn more by hearing than most people give credit for them. Especially the illiterate. They compensate for their literacy problems by hearing carefully and listening. One of my daughters is very dyslexic. She's got a degree in Shakespeare because she could hear Shakespeare and learn it. Remember it. She doesn't learn, she just remembers it. So she can rattle off. That's her compensatory technique of finding reading difficult. And so some of the people who find reading difficult are actually very good hearers in what they're doing. Don't underestimate the power of people to hear. But you learn more if you hear and see and touch and do at the same time. And so in a sense, the more mediums you get people working at, the better. For example, writing notes. Okay, so I want people to have their Bibles open at what's being preached because they're seeing, they're reading, they're seeing it there, and to write notes wherever possible. So I give people the outline, I encourage them to take notes, I provide a pen for them if they haven't, and get them to see as well as hear, and a judicious use of the PowerPoints, which I'll come to in a moment. Okay. Still visuals and the like. Now, we also put up from time to time maps. There we are, two maps of the Holy Land, as called. Right? You see the map, very detailed, very thorough, very clear, got all kinds of information, tells you everything you could conceivably know, and is a complete waste of time to put up for anybody to look at. Because it's so much information, you need to put up a map which has what you need to know. And this one tells you just the things you need to know. Don't put up maps that show you every detail of life, where the mountains are, where the rivers are, What do you need? You need to know where Jerusalem is. You need to know where Nazareth is, where Galilee is, where Samaria is. It depends on which part of the Bible. Now, one of the things I do with the Accordance program is I make my own maps from the Accordance program. I see a place and you can put on which names you want on the map, which you can then put on PowerPoint, so that they're not seeing a thousand things, they're seeing the fundamental things you need to know. There's the Mediterranean, there's the Dead Sea and Sea of Galilee, there's the River Jordan, this is the land we're looking at. You only need a few things to actually make sense. You know, sometimes you need a bigger map than that to show where the Babylon is or to show where Egypt is, but just a few things is the essence of good mapping. When you do geography, you learn that graphs are actually maps. What they are, what a map is, what a graph is a visual representation of something. And the aim is that you help people through the visualization to see the significance of what you're trying to teach. And so there are certain maps that you need great detail in because of what you're using them for. But in teaching, and especially in preaching kind of teaching, there's only a few things. Visual aids, well, I want to say visual aids are very helpful at different ages for different people, but beware that they don't go away remembering only the visual aid. That's the only thing that sticks. So the aids, helpful literacy, note-taking, Bible things, provisions, well, Bibles is the other question. What Bible do you use? What Bible do you... I think it's helpful to have church Bibles available for people in limited numbers, because I'd prefer to people to bring their own Bibles so that they can learn where on the page is the text. Whereas when they have a church Bible, some visitors don't have a Bible at home. Having a Bible, having your own Bible, I think is an important thing to teach people to have. So bring their own Bibles is what I want them to do. But for visitors, I want them to have Bibles that are available. When I was at the cathedral, one third of the congregation were visitors every Sunday. Great evangelistic opportunity. But it meant that we put Bibles in all the pews, because with one third there as visitors, we did it. But at St. Matthias, we didn't have Bibles at all, because we put into bringing their own Bibles and opening it up and learning to find the Bible passage without knowing the page number. That kind of education of people. When you use the PowerPoint, the key, don't put on the PowerPoint. It's unhelpful, I think, to put the Bible text on the PowerPoint unless you're referring to a verse that will take you longer to look up than it will to read. If it's going to take you longer to find Isaiah 55, I'll put Isaiah 55 up. But if I'm going to read the whole of Isaiah 55, I'll wait for you to find it. If it's just a verse, use the PowerPoint. But if it's a passage, get people to learn to read their Bibles. And then you've got the trouble of the paper over the electronic, and I'm saying paper is better because it is inefficient. I used to print the Two Ways to Live prayer on the bottom of my outline every Sunday. So whether I was going to call upon people to become Christians or not, the prayer was there to take home. And often as I was preaching, you know, the response is that you should become a Christian and here's how to do it. So I used to print it always when I was at the cathedral, one third of the congregation visitors, that was always there for them to take home. Do you want to ask questions or make comments?
Can you say something about the relationship between exposition, biblical theology, systematic theology, ethics?
To expound the Bible properly, properly and professionally, you really do need to learn the languages in which it's written. That's not to say to expound it. Please don't get me wrong. I'm all for lay people expounding the Bible. Well, do it. I taught Sunday school for 10 years before I went to theological college. I'm all for it. Wonderful thing. Right? But But when you are being trained, you need to understand two kinds of theology. One is systematic theology, whereby you know the topics of theology. What does the Bible teach about creation? What does it teach about sin? What does it teach about... It's topical theology, so to speak. You need that. But you need another thing, I think, that is biblical theology. That is the theological framework structure of the Bible as a whole. How you move from Genesis to Revelation. What is the big story that God is running through the whole? So that you can expound any part of it in the light of the overall. The overall is, in a sense, the context of everything. But when I'm coming to expound Psalm 137, okay, I've got to understand about where Babylon fitted in to the promises of God and to the failure of the nation, etc. But when Paul quotes something from the New Testament, he's quoting something from the Old Testament, I have to know where that fitted in so that I can understand where it fitted into his mind to understand what it means to us. So by constantly reading the Old and New Testament, by constantly looking up the cross-references, you teach people not only this passage, but this passage in the light and in the place of the whole, which also means you teach this passage properly. Because the context is not just the context of the word in the sentence, in the paragraph, in the chapter, in the book, but also in the Testament, in the Bible. Now, the thing that can change the most is the sentence, but the thing that creates the stability is the Bible as a whole. And an understanding of the topics of systematic theology and of biblical theology makes you expound the individual passage best.